This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. It appears fall arrived just in time for Thanksgiving. What's with that? All right. Well, anyhow, good morning. Good to see you. Hope that you're doing well. Excited about the morning, just to be with you. And if you are here for the very first time this morning, let me just offer an invitation to you. You know, when you come to a church for the first time and you're trying to figure some things out, deciding whether or not to connect or not, one of the ways that we do that to try to make things a little easier for you, in the seat back in front of you, you'll notice there's a card that says Connect. And if you would like to, you could grab that, fill that out, and you could do one of two things with it. One, you could just simply drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out, and we'll be grateful for that. There's an opportunity there for you to sign up for newsletter if you're interested. If you're not interested, please, no expectation there. We're not just trying to build a long junk email list for anybody to have to deal with. So if it would be helpful to you, please let us know. If you've been with us for a few weeks maybe, and you're thinking about, hey, I'd be interested in the newsletter. It's electronic, it's digital, you know, it comes out in email on Monday mornings, and you could check that box and put your email, and they'll make sure that you get that, you get on the list. The other possibility is if you'd like to actually engage with somebody, there's a tent outside. You could bring that card to the tent, exchange that for a gift this morning, and just have a better opportunity to connect with some people face-to-face. And I'd welcome you to do that. But again, no pressure to do any of those things. All right. Well, we are continuing our journey through the biography of Jesus, known as the Gospel of Matthew, written by the Apostle Matthew. It is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and it's written to the church at a really tumultuous kind of time, really in a way, because there's been this huge cultural shift that is happening in the church at that point in time. Things are moving from distinctly Hebrew culture to a increasingly more Greek cultures. There's the influence of the Gentiles coming to Christ and bringing their Greco-Roman culture with them. And so things are shifting in the church. It's becoming more and more predominantly Greek in culture, and that raises a number of questions for the Jewish followers. The question is how does this translate? How do I connect the dots between a Jewish teaching from Judaism, my growing up in, and the expectations of Messiah there? How do I reconcile all of that with this shift in culture? You know, oftentimes culture has more dominance in terms of our expectations about who God is, how those things happen. Even, I would say, today in 21st century Southeast, you know, our Bible Belt culture, oftentimes culture is more informative about what we believe about the Bible rather than the Bible itself. And so those are important things to address, and he was addressing those things. As well, he's trying to connect the dots for those Greco-Roman cultured people coming into the church. And what is this whole deal as we're studying the Old Testament and looking at these things and trying to understand, like, who is Jesus? Is like God Jewish? Does, you know, how does this play out? I don't understand. Help me connect the dots and know how to move forward. So this morning, as we take a look, last week we wrapped up our exegesis. We were looking at the end of chapter 17, and we went all through 18, and we did that for 2 weeks because it was a lot to hold together. This morning, we are in chapter 19, but here's the thing. Honestly, most of chapter 19 also belongs to that. I just couldn't read that much in one morning without you wanting to string me up. So this morning, we're on chapter 19, and I want to just emphasize that here that thematically and theologically, like what we're about to look at here in chapter 19 is distinctly tied to the issues in chapter 18, especially when we're talking about the whole thing of how we treat one another in the fellowship, the issues of community, how we relate to one another, and, you know, most often when people think of Matthew chapter 18, they're thinking about church discipline, which I really tried to put the emphasis is less about discipline and more about the importance of reconciliation. So how appropriate then as we come here into chapter 19, and the first half of the chapter is about divorce. Now, typically when we come to this chapter, all the emphasis becomes, you know, about rules, about marriage, and I think, honestly, misses the point and then treats divorce and remarriage with the same kind of like problematic legalism of church discipline, where instead of seeing what the heart of the passage is, we just reduce everything down to the lowest common denominator of just rules, and not thinking about people and why this is being spoken when it's spoken. As well, it would just look like it's just suddenly popping up in the text, completely unconnected to everything else. So I really want to like emphasize that that we want to see this as being connected. At the same time, you know, I want to uphold the standards of the kingdom about marriage and God's intent for marriage as being different from the prevailing standards of our culture, right? When we, anytime we're coming into this, I would say reconciliation as a whole is different than the prevailing culture of our society. Anybody notice things, I don't know, being a little divisive just recently, maybe at all? I don't know. Just a thought. So it's different than the prevailing culture, and I think that's important to note. So with all of that said, let's jump right into Matthew 19 this morning, and I'm gonna. If you're using a phone or tablet, would you do me a favor? Set that to silent for the sake of those around you, and then I'm gonna read it from the English Standard Version. But please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look, Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and they are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and let the one who is able to receive it receive this." Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So it sounds a little bit like, if you just kind of read it and kind of speed bump it, right? That like somehow this that I just read in 19 not only is disconnected from chapter 18, from chapter 17, but then you might get the impression that there's two different things being discussed here. All of a sudden he's gone from divorce to talking about little children, and what's the connection? What's the thread? I think most often that's exactly how it's read. But as I said before, There is a thread that is running through this, and the thing that I want to emphasize about Matthew is less written chronologically and much more written thematically or theologically. In other words, all these things are supposed to be tied together so that we see that common thread, and unfortunately, just church culture being what it is sometimes, we get into the practice of doing things. The other part is that when all of this was written, remember there were no chapter numbers, there were no verse numbers, so you would have just read it through. But when you start putting chapters, people immediately start subdividing things in their mind. When you put verse numbers, and especially like in a lot of the format in a lot of our modern Bibles, like each verse is all by itself instead of being written into a paragraph format like we would do with any other book. And we just do that because it's supposed to help you find things, but sometimes it has an unintended consequence, right? We do a lot of things. One of the things that in church that we have done over the last 40 years that I really wrestle with is we put the verses up on the screen. And the intent of that is, so if you don't have your Bible, you're not excluded. And then also you can see what it is that I'm reading. The downside of it in practicum is this, that unless your Bible's on here, it may never be in your lap, not even on Sunday morning. And what we've taught you is the sage on the sage is the expert, and you have no business reading your Bibles yourself. And so, like, I really wrestle with this. Part of me wants to make it as accessible as possible, and that's why it's still up there, just sans any pretty pictures. And at the same time, like, I really wrestle with the fact that every time we put it up there, I wonder if subliminally I'm communicating to you, just listen to me, don't read it for yourself. And I would say that the last 40 years of church history of us putting it on the screen would prove that I'm right. And that worries me. So hopefully I'm not contributing to that, and this is my opportunity to say to you again, when I say the one in your lap is the one that I value most, I'm like really sincere about that part because it would be in your lap, not up here. Like I would love to see the top of everybody's head. I miss the days when I would tell people to turn in their Bibles and it would sound like rain in the room as people turn the pages. Just saying, that's not an argument for paper versus digital or anything like that. It's just simply like, if you don't read it for yourself, you will be at the whim of whoever's telling you. Right? Just like the Pharisees and the people in Jesus' day, it's just not uncommon what I'm talking about. Okay. So, here in Matthew 18, we open up with this discourse on divorce, but as I said, you know, when we were back in 18, typically the way that gets talked about is church discipline. We get two or three people so that we can prove that we're right, and then we can chastise the other person for not being right, and if they don't obey, then we can kick them out of the church. That's kind of the mentality that I was raised on in Bible college, when we would talk about church discipline. As I understand the text and as I, you know, went into in depth over the last 2 weeks, is the point is reconciliation, not discipline. The point is for us to lay all things down and to make every effort and even to go to whatever extent to continue to get the person to hear your heart for reconciliation, rather than just establishing someone's guilt or fault or anything else like that. Like the point is that we would be together and we would forgive one another. And I drew heavily even on the imagery from 1 Corinthians, the most divided church in the New Testament, in which Paul appeals to them about love in terms of loving one another in the congregation. And that passage, although we love to read it at weddings, I read it at a wedding yesterday, has actually nothing to do with weddings. and has everything to do with how we treat one another. When it says love never fails, when it says that love keeps no record of wrongs, he's speaking about the assembly and how we relate to one another. We don't keep record of wrongs. We don't want ugly things to happen to other people. We believe the best, we hope the best, and that's why love never fails. The idea is that love is the restorative power and the transcendent experience of the people of God gathered together that makes us so unique from the world around us. Jesus' own words in terms of what loving one another meant was, he said, "This is how they will know that you are my disciples, in the way that you love one another." He didn't say because you have such great apologetics. He didn't say because you have such slick presentations, amazing worship, great videos. He didn't say because you know your Bible better than everybody else. He said, "This is how they will know you're my disciples. How you love one another." And in an age of where whenever time anybody gets offended, irritated, or whatever else, they can just run away to another church, like all the guts of that, it's just been just gutted. Our ability to like actually do something in terms of being a witness in our community, right? And all over the world where that's not available to Christians, where you can't just run down the street to another flavor of the week or the month or the year or the decade, whatever. The church is growing globally. But in the West, where we have great freedom and a multiplication of denominations that just unheard of in church history, it's become very easy in our culture of nice to just ignore each other and then run away and pretend like it didn't happen so that we don't have any trials, difficulties, or hardship. And so, listen, we've created a culture in the church. We've even taught it in such a way that, like, God doesn't want you to have any trials, struggles, or difficulties. And then when I look in my New Testament, the constant message is, this life is full of trials, struggles, and difficulties, and that is the way that God works in you and through you to bring you to maturity. And the great witness is that we still love one another in the midst of that. That is the evidence that Christianity works. And when it doesn't, it is to our great public shame. And hence why Christianity is at a stall in the American church. So the invitation on our part, I don't want to rebuke anybody, I'm inviting, right, is that we create a culture, an expectation that we love one another with a supernatural love and forgive one another and build relationship in such a way that the world would look at us and go, "I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they forgive like that. I don't know how they can be merciful like that. I don't know how they can put up with that guy and those people and how they hold it together and all of their diversity and differences and everything else." And the answer is that the Spirit of Christ does it, not you and me. And then we press into Him for what we are unable to do. It is much more supernatural to forgive than it is to speak in tongues. I'm not against speaking in tongues. I thank God I do it more than all of you, Paul would say, and I would echo. But listen, I'm much more impressed with someone who can love in the face of hardship, trial, and difficulty, and disagreements, than I am with someone who can speak in tongues. That's a greater maturity by far. See, there's no maturity in speaking in tongues, it's just a gift. You didn't do that. Okay? Okay, I'm sure I just stepped on a lot of people's toes. And so, this discourse on divorce, the challenge of the Pharisees here that happens really like there's some deep-seated issues at hand. If you are to take some time and you were to look in what we call the Mishnah or even the Babylonian Talmud, these are documents that were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, but record a lot of the things that the rabbis taught even in Jesus' day. One of the most famous rabbis in Jesus' day was Hillel. Hillel was the standard of authority. Many people thought he was the Messiah and were waiting for him to announce that he was the Messiah. And when he didn't announce that, they were like severely disappointed because then, you know, what are we left with? Is it Jesus or Hillel? Well, Hillel was a much more convenient person to follow because one of the things that Hillel taught, he was a Pharisee, by the way, one of the things that Hillel taught was that, yes, the law of Moses says that the reason for divorce is adultery. But we know that the word adultery means to mix in something that doesn't belong. And so even if she should burn the toast, it creates too great of a stress for him to endure. And he can give her a certificate of divorce for adultery. I want you to let that soak in for just a moment. And now I want to put you back in first century culture, not 21st century America. She can't give him a certificate of divorce. Only he can give her a certificate of divorce. And so now he needs an excuse, especially if he wants to be an upstanding religious person. He needs an excuse. I've got to accuse her of adultery so that I can go ahead and just like get the younger model. And so Hillel said that even if she burns the toast, you know what? Anything she brings in the marriage I don't want, I can get rid of her and move on to the next thing. And in the process, not only look really holy, because I wasn't the one who committed adultery, she was. But then here's the other part. And look at what a compassionate and generous man I am that I didn't have her stoned to death for adultery. Now you are living in the setting . See, here Jesus has been healing people, and the Pharisees walk up and they want to know what his position is on adultery. They want to know what his position is on marriage and divorce. Why? Do they really care? Are they actually interested in protecting the sacredness of the canon? What's the motive here? What's the motive here? Entrapments? Probably. Showing how he didn't understand the law? So here's this tension of what's going on, and essentially kind of the Pharisee bros have like created this culture where they can be magnanimous persons by sending their wife away. Now, here's the other part too of that. If you send a woman away, what does she do? 21st century America, she goes out and gets a job. Or maybe if there's enough children involved and she's got the kids, maybe she's able to apply for some aid to the state or whatever. And so we've got a little bit different atmosphere. What does she do in first century Palestinian Rome? She goes into the protection of another home. So either A, family takes her in, or B, she fends for herself. How does she do that? Probably prostitution. try washing clothes and stuff for a while as somebody's maid, but they may not even want her to touch their clothes because she's an adulteress. They don't want to be defiled by her. Do you get that, the spirit of this kind of religious, mean-spirited, cruel atmosphere? Where the men are up here and get everything they want and the women are down here. It's ugly. Or here's the third option, most often taken. She realizes quickly she can't fend for herself. Her family won't take her in because she's an adulteress. And so she moves in with some other guy who can provide for her. She comes second or third on the list. Remember the woman taken in adultery? You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't even your husband. Right? She's suffering. The normative thing of the day when she got left out in the cold and she did what she had to survive, and she went into the home of another, and eventually he said, forgive me for this crude statement, but I want it to like hit you. Put out or get out. And what does she do? So the Pharisee bros are like happy to make themselves look good, even as what they're doing is cruel. Posturing themselves as benevolent and spiritual when really they're malevolent and debased. Taking scripture out of context to justify one's bad behavior. Nothing looks uglier on the church than when we do stuff like that. And unfortunately, listen, I got to tell you that too much of my experience in my first 10 years of ministry, and I've been at this like, well, let's just say over 30 years, and that's ugly. Now, when Jesus responds to them and he says, listen, that's not the way it was meant to be. Please, before you run on to the rest of the sentence, just let it stop right there for a moment. That's not what marriage is for. That's not what the law is for, right? The law is good, rejoicing the heart. It's meant for our good, for our protection, for our well-being. I will give you the example that whenever I was living and working in Mexico as a missionary, that one of the things that was regularly asked of me is if I would do a wedding for people, and I would say, sure, bring me your state marriage license, and I'll perform a religious, a Christian ceremony. Oh, no, 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 no. We just want to do the Christian ceremony. We don't want the state-sponsored certificate. My response, no, I will not do your wedding. Why not? Because now she is left unprotected, and I can just tell you statistically, that's not in her favor. Especially, we were in the state of Chihuahua, and the laws were written distinctly in favor of the men in that case. And so I refused, because I'm looking at that 16, 17-year-old bride who just graduated from high school and has no place to go if this doesn't work out. And I'm looking at him and going, dude, man up. If you won't protect her, I'm not going to marry you. I'm not going to do a ceremony so that you can feel good religiously about sleeping with your girlfriend while actually never intending to protect her or care for her. Not going to do it. You're not going to get me to comply with your lack of integrity or your unwillingness to stand up and protect her. I tell people all the time, listen. The argument that it's just a piece of paper, my argument is then show your integrity by protecting the other person. It's also why you should have a will and things like that. Guys, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have a will, no, I'm not advertising for any law firm. I don't care if you pull it off of line and then go get it certified. Listen. Protect the people you love. Get it done. Okay? I've unpacked enough homes, just especially in the last 2 years, to tell you it's not kind for you to skip that. All right. On to meddling. Okay, so then Jesus explains the reason that God granted divorce. Hear this. Jesus is not dissing the Old Testament. This is not a proof text for supersessionism or the, God, like Old Testament versus New Testament. Do not hear that. Listen what he's saying. It wasn't the way he intended. Would you agree with me that the intent of God for giving us the beautiful institution of marriage was to bless you and not to hurt you? That's the intent, that's the heart of God. Now, why did he give an exception? Because we some hard-hearted folk. Right? People hurt one another, people do cruel things to each other. And so it's a safety. It's a safety. But listen. God hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorcees. He hates divorce. And even if you think about it, in our culture where it is more permissive, divorce hurts. I don't know. I've never met a divorced person that didn't say it hurt. I haven't met that person. Even in the most difficult of situations, it hurts and it makes you question your own thought processes, and you worry about your kids, and you worry about all the financial things. I mean, it is just a painful thing. And even in our culture, divorce is still a last resort. In fact, I want to speak to that for just a second. Listen, there is a myth going around in our culture, and it's being preached sometimes in our pulpits, that the divorce rate in the United States of America is 50%. That is a flat-out lie. That is not statistically remotely true. That is from people who don't know how to do math, putting things together that don't belong together. That's like saying the reason that this person got in office instead of this person is because the number of IHOPs that closed this year or something like that. Those are unrelated things. That's dumb math, okay? Please don't repeat statistics like that. If you look at the number of weddings this year, 2024, I'll just use a round number. Let's say 100. Let's say 100 people get married this year and 50 people get divorced this year. That is not a 50% divorce rate. We've got people for the last couple hundred years getting married, and they're still married to one another. So what I want to tell you is that statistically, the average is much greater, much longer. People don't, get divorced at 50%. That's BS. Not Bible stuff. Please stop regurgitating that lie. Here's what I know. Divorce hurts. Does God want that for you? No. Did he put a release valve because people are cruel and unkind? Yeah. It may be the exception, but it's still there. It's still there. So, listen, the heart of God is reconciliation. The heart of God is all about us forgiving one another, right? And so when you and I are going through Matthew 18 and he's talking about how we should handle that thing and about the bringing of the two or three witnesses and stuff like that, like he's saying, like, and then it sets this right up and then he goes around healing and then what happens? These guys come talking about divorce. Why did Matthew put it there? He's building the case. What's the heart of God? Reconcile. Work through it. Here's what I know. When people get divorced, most often, here's what happens. They go and marry someone with almost the exact same issues because wherever you go, there you are. And sometimes it takes us two or three times to learn our part. It's always easier to blame the other person. I'm not saying they didn't do something stupid. I'm not saying they didn't do something hurtful. I'm just saying that there's a good chance of you repeating the same offense. That's not me beating up on you. That's not Jesus beating up on you. This is not the church beating up on divorce. This is the painful reality of how the brokenness in relationships. And when we set a standard that it's always the best solution to just run on, right? I run to the next church. I run to the next job. I run to the next person. I run to the next boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. I just run on. I just run on. And I spend all my energy constantly avoiding conflict and avoiding those crucial conversations that need to happen. Then things don't get fixed. And instead of me growing up, I grow more and more immature in the way I relate to people. And then eventually, all of a sudden, like, well, the whole world sucks. No. Okay, yeah, yes, no. I mean, you know, only if you do too, right? Okay? I mean, just being honest with ourselves. And so this press in is about the need to learn to forgive as you were forgiven. How should you forgive your spouse? The same way that you were forgiven. It's hard. This is a hard discussion. Not necessarily the thing I like to do from the pulpit. It's just that it's the reality that we preach through the text and we don't skip the hard parts. See, this is why if I was doing topical, I would not do this one. So here's the beautiful witness of marriage, and I got to share that again yesterday, just the witness of marriage. You know, Ephesians talks about the spirit realm and how that when we are in this beautiful relationship that it declares, you know, the heart of God for his church and the church for Christ, and it's a beautiful picture, and it witnesses to the whole spirit realm. Like to all of creation, there is a witness and a godly marriage of forgiveness and caring for one another and protecting one another. That's the ideal. That's what God wants. That was his intent from the very beginning. Just unfortunately, sometimes that's not what happens. And the apostles, I want you to note their response, right? The apostles go, well, then who should get married, right? They're misunderstanding him. They're going right to the typical Pharisee kind of, because that's how they've been raised and taught, right? Their church culture, if you will, synagogue culture, whatever. They go, well, then who should get married? Who should? And Jesus just essentially bypasses their comment and says, you know, maybe some ought not get married. Let me tell you something, and not everyone can receive this. I would say it's even harder today. Maybe some of you should just put your focus on the kingdom. You know, we have a very sex-saturated culture today. That is not new. The Romans, in the Greco-Roman period, in the first century, they struggled with it too. It's hard in our culture to imagine that somebody would just not be interested. I can remember as a kid, the confirmed bachelor, and quote unquote, and I hate this term, but you know, the old May. People who just chose never to marry, and everybody thought them odd, but many times I learned over the years that it was all because of their sense of commitment to just wanting to be available for the things of the kingdom, to be able to go to the ends of the earth, to be able to live differently and things like that. But I would say even today, like one of the things that might be important for a lot of people, you know, wrestling with, I'm not attracted to anyone. It's okay not to be attracted to anyone. Like, I would say to a lot of teenagers who are being pushed in one direction or another, like, well, if you don't are attracted to this, you must be attracted to... How about maybe you're just not attracted and it's okay? See, some people are made eunuchs by men. Ow. Some people are made eunuchs by God. They just aren't hardwired that way. And there's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with them. You don't need to push somebody who's not interested into a marriage so that you can justify your own choices. It's not your job. Let them be. And then third, there's some people who just in the midst of all of it recognize that, listen, there's an opportunity for me to do things for the kingdom, and I just choose not to. Can I tell you, when I was in Bible college, I remember like guys I went to school with that were single, and when they got out of Bible college, you know how hard it was for them to find a job because they weren't married? Just churches wouldn't hire them. What is something wrong with you? Yeah, I guess so. I just want to do the things of the kingdom with no other distractions. I can simply tell you, like, the reality is in church planting, it had been a lot easier on my family had I been, I dragged my family into, you know, three countries and all over the place, and sometimes not knowing where our next meal was coming from. Church planting's hard. It's a lot easier to do when you're single. I'll just tell you that much. So, listen, there's real value sometimes in just not choosing not to. And it's okay. I want to say to every person here that's like, if you're in that place, if you're just like wrestling, maybe, I don't know, I just don't feel any interest. Fine. There's nothing wrong with you. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. So, Jesus says, listen, some are just wired differently, and that's okay. And then he invited them, some of them, to hear it and accept it. Listen, among the apostles, some were married, some were not. Now, I know like the Chosen did this whole thing with Thomas and all this kind of stuff, but can I just point out, listen, one of the most fabulous missionaries in all of church history was Thomas. He went all over Southeast Asia. There are four denominations in India alone who trace their coming to Christ to the Apostle Thomas. You ready for this? There's evidence that Thomas went from there to Peru and preached the gospel, because there are churches there that teach just like the Church of St. Thomas in India, and they track their roots to Thomas. What did that guy do? Doubting Thomas, right? Who never married, but went to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel at a time when Shoe Leather Express was the only way. Please tell me how he missed the boat. Looks like he was the only one who made the boat. And then the text segues into seemingly unconnected bit about the children in the kingdom. Now, If you and I will just scroll back a couple of weeks, right, through chapter 18, even going back into chapter 17, and what do we start noticing something interspersed all throughout this whole discussion on community. He keeps going back to the children, going back to the children. You know, that might be a message for somebody here. Anyhow, listen, he keeps going back to the children. He keeps going back to the children over and over again, trying to establish baseline, what does it look like to be in community with one another? And he keeps drawing the little children out and said, unless you become like this little child. He said it three times now in the course of three chapters. It's almost like Matthew wanted us to get a hint. Almost. I know, probably I'm stretching it, pulling things out of a hat. Can I just say, listen, he's pushing back over and over again that the way you and I would relate well to one another is if we would all take on that kind of childlike demeanor and create the atmosphere of willingness. And all. Kids are really good about overlooking differences and things like that. Now, listen, I know that there's exceptions. And even I had it pointed out to me, you know, do you think that maybe in the modern age that illustration is less apropos today just because kids are getting exposed to things at a younger age and all that? I do think it makes the illustration a little more difficult for us today. We get it less, but not non-existent. Because you and I can watch children do things that we just wish adults had the kind of openness and willingness that we see in children. And I just think it's beautiful. So, listen. No child is as corrupt as an adult. And so the point being, like, if we become like little children, if we will humble ourselves and we would create an atmosphere of acceptance and forgiveness like that, I'm not asking you to be in an abusive, mean-spirited relationship. I don't think that's what the text is asking you. I don't think it's asking you to put your life in harm's way. I don't think it's asking you to ignore for 30 years someone being a jerk. But hopefully, what we hear together is that real relationship and real forgiveness, like that's a two-way street, and there's this whole thing, and that it's not favored to the guy or favored to the... Well, it's a together thing, and that the heart of God was that relationship would be something that would make life better for us, not less. And that it wouldn't be about taking advantage of one another, but caring for one another, just in the same way that the body of Christ is supposed to be about caring for one another. It's not supposed to be you and I coming into a building, sitting there for an hour a week, taking whatever I want and leaving and never connecting, never caring about the other person sitting next to you. That's not Christianity. That's going to a show. That's when you reduce your tithes and offerings to paying a ticket price. That's dysfunctional. And I think it's one of the major issues in Christianity today that we've reduced it to that kind of mentality. Or there's something more functional where you and I are invested in one another, we're loving one another for the sake of the kingdom, and then even my tithes and offerings are about what? Not only honoring God, but my desire to like care for my family, right? Like, because when I think about bringing my paycheck home to my family, and when it's time to buy a TV or it's time to buy a new car or whatever, I'm not thinking, oh no, here they go with another campaign again. Like, my heart in that is, it's part of taking care of the family. There's a sense of connectivity and relationship that's happening. And if that's not happening, like, just please go ahead and keep it. Because wherever your heart is, that's where your money should be also. So some people just need to keep their tithes. That sounds like a funny thing to say coming from a pastor, I'll just be honest. But if you're only doing it to check a box, I'm certain there are plenty of churches in town that will be glad to take your check. If all you need is the tax deduction, please give it to them. However, if you feel called to be part of the family of God and to have a sense of connectivity and are willing to relate to one another and connect to one another and belong together, then by all means, then there's something significant in that giving and that gift. Now there's something significant in the way that we express that whole expectation that we love one another for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the world. So then we can say things like, love God, love people, that includes the people right around me, not just the people who I find it convenient to love, and then pass that on, the love of God and the love of people, to the whole world that's in desperate need. Oh, that we would love one another. Oh, that our marriages would reflect the glory of God. Oh, that we would be like little children, innocent in our relationships and never abusive in them or justifying our own religious behavior by them. Church, the invitation is you love God by how you love the people sitting next to you. And if you do not love the person you can see, John is very clear, then you do not love the God you can't see. Let's stand together. Father, this morning as we head into the Thanksgiving weekend, there's so much to be grateful for. We see your work in our lives, in the lives of others. We see the blessings upon our lives and our nation and other things. And we want to stop this morning and count our many blessings. Thank you. Even so, Lord, it is also known as a time where often we are coming together with family, and it's almost become a joke in our culture about the difficulty of Thanksgiving and having meals together with people that we don't like. And my prayer is this morning that you would meet us here, and that you would stir in us to be a witness for the sake of the world. Not only for the sake of the world, but for the sake of the cosmos. As the angels look upon these things and do not understand your graciousness, your kindness to us, do not understand this whole sense of forgiveness and the relationship that we have with you and with one another, Holy Spirit, would you stir in us passion to forgive? Would it be in us a heartbeat to reconcile wherever possible? And Lord, when we find ourselves unable to reconcile, that our heart would be to forgive nonetheless. When we can't set things right with another person because we live in a fallen world, when we can't trust, when we can't allow somebody who is unsafe, cruel, dangerous into our midst, would you teach us to forgive like we've been forgiven? Would you stir our hearts with great passion to extend that same mercy to those in our lives that you've given us? And that by that supernatural love, by that supernatural infilling of your Spirit, Lord, may we become known as a people. May that be the hallmark of who we are in our community, that we love one another. That we love one another. And that we love you. And that nobody can come within our orbit and not know both. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask ministry team, go ahead and come on up. And if you have any needs this morning, could be completely unrelated to what we're talking about, could be things you're going through physically, financially, or whatever else, you just need some prayer this morning, let me invite you to come get some prayer. If it's something about this morning, please do yourself a favor. Don't just run on and just like drop the ball. This is the moment right now to make some decisions and follow up on it. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving. We'll see you Sunday.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.